We have been looking, probably for the past couple months, more and more regularly than I initially intended, at various sermons in the book of Acts. The purpose of that being, throughout Acts, there's a lot of sermons, but not a lot of them are just real well known. And so my thinking is that as we're looking at these inspired words, these inspired sermons that were preached by the apostles and the prophets, men given direct revelation from the Holy Spirit, that as we look at that message, what was said, the content of it, how it was communicated, that we might as Christians be able to pick up some things from that we can apply in our attempts and our efforts to share the gospel with others. And so this morning I want to talk about the shortest sermon in the Bible, at least by my reckoning. And Dick asked me before the sermon, so you're going to preach a short sermon. I said I'd have some trouble with my voice. He said, so we can expect a short sermon today. He should know me better than that, right? So I can't claim this is a short sermon, but we're going to be looking at the shortest sermon. I think David's got the market on the shortest sermon. But we're going to be looking at the shortest sermon in the Bible. You know, oddly, this isn't a sermon as we traditionally think about it. We don't know the exact content, the exact wording of anything that was said. For all we know, this sermon was probably preached to an audience of one, and we oftentimes think of a group, or maybe a building full of people, or maybe a crowd of people. That's the context in which a sermon is given. But this seems to have been preached to an audience of one. If you haven't figured out where we're going yet, then I'll give you a few final clues. It was preached in the back of a chariot, it was preached under the hot Gaza sun, and it was preached on the Gaza road. We're going to be in Acts chapter 8 this morning, and again, as I considered skipping Stephen's sermon, which we studied a couple of weeks ago in Acts chapter 7, and Robert encouraged me, don't skip that, talk about that, preach through that. I considered skipping this sermon, and he also encouraged me, don't skip through this one. And Robert, I'm glad I listened to you on both accounts. There's some very important things that we can learn, even though this isn't a sermon as we think about it in the traditional sense. There's some very important inferences that we're going to be able to make as we look at this short sermon. But just to give you a very quick background of what's been going on, in Acts chapter 6, you remember, there were seven Jews that were chosen to serve and to help the apostles sort through some of the logistical issues regarding the widows, the Hellenistic widows, and making sure that they were being provided for. Among those is a man named Stephen, and he kind of rises to the top where he is one of those who was filled with wisdom and power and full of the Holy Spirit. And he begins to preach and teach. He preaches in chapter 7 to an angry group of Jews that ends up with him being put to death for the preaching of the gospel. And it's at about that point in Acts chapter 8 that Saul of Tarsus takes and carries that persecution and fills all of Jerusalem. And so the water's getting hot. And so the church at that point has remained in Jerusalem, but they begin to scatter out in response to the persecution. And one of the men who seems to take up the mantle that Stephen dropped whenever he was killed in preaching and teaching is another one of the seven named Philip. Not Philip the Apostle. We know him as Philip the Evangelist, as he's later referred to in the book of Acts. Philip heads down to Samaria, preaches and teaches the gospel there, and many are converted. And this is the situation, this is the context in which we find Philip, as we're going to see this morning, that God has other plans for him. So let's just read verses 26 through 40, which is the entirety of the context, and we'll work through that, and then we'll make some observations about the sermon that Philip preaches. Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 26. Philip's in Samaria. Now, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go toward the south to the road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, a queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And Philip, and the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I, unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this. Like a sheep that was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation, for his life is taken away from the earth? And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does this prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to see some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" Verse 38, and he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Maybe you're wondering, where's the sermon? Well, we'll work our way through the text, and I'll bring it to your attention if you haven't picked up on where the sermon is in this passage we've just read. Before we follow Philip down to the Gaza Road, I'll remind you what's happening in Samaria, because it really highlights the significance of what God tells Philip to do in this chapter. The gospel is thriving in the region of Samaria. That's kind of hard for us to imagine because, and this is a good thing, because the gospel message, the message of Jesus Christ, has so deeply pervaded the country in which we live, it's hard for us to fathom being in a place where nobody knows it. But imagine having the gospel, this treasure, and you find yourself in a place where people are looking for God, but they don't know where to find him. And you've got people who are willing and eager to listen. Imagine going to a place like that. That's what it was like in Samaria. Verse 8 tells us that there was much joy due to the many signs and wonders that Philip was performing. And more so in response to the gospel that was being preached and being believed that set people free from sin. In verse 25, the apostles themselves come down, Peter and John. They are laying on their hands, and so divine revelation is now being given, and they're working now in the region of Samaria too. And so it's really exploding. Explosive growth for the gospel is taking place in Samaria when Philip gets this message from an angel where he says, "I want you to go and you're being reassigned." Gaza is the southernmost major city of what was the land of the Philistines. You may recognize the name. And so there is Jerusalem. And between Jerusalem and Gaza, there was what was called the Gaza Road. It was about a 50-mile stretch. And when you got to Gaza, you head further southwest down into Egypt. And so it was a very dry, very arid area after you got to Gaza. But where Philip is at, he's in this region of Samaria. And he's called from this fruitful place of labor to travel to this deserted Gaza Road. An angel comes and tells him that he's to relocate. That's about a 50-mile road that he sends him to. Philip might have said a lot of things whenever he got this message. He wouldn't be the first person who took issue and thought that they had a better idea when they were given a command by God that, on the surface, seemed a little bit confusing. You remember Moses? Whenever God said, "I want you to go to Egypt and set my people free," all of the excuses, all of the hesitance, all of the things he said, he argued with God about what God told him to do. And finally, he couldn't resist the will of the Lord. He ended up going. And then you've got Ananias, who is told, "I want you to go and to open the eyes of Saul of Tarsus." And he's like, "Lord, you know this man is a great persecutor of the church. Are you sure that you want me to go down there?" And so it wouldn't be surprising for Philip to say something when an angel comes and says, "You're being relocated and reassigned to Gaza. The work here is flourishing. They need me here. Why not send the apostles? They're headed back that way anyway." But Luke very simply states, and he rose and went. Church, we need to learn to imitate Philip's simple faith and obedience. When God comes to us in his word and confronts something in our life that should not be there, rather than make excuses, rather than gloss over it and pretend we didn't see it, rather than to push it away, we need the simple faith and obedience that Philip demonstrated, that we just bring our life into accordance with the word of God. As he's going, he comes across this Ethiopian. Our initial thought may be that this is the modern country of Ethiopia that we know today. That doesn't seem to be the case, as what we know as modern Ethiopia seems to have arisen around the mid-first century, which would have been very close to this time period, but a little bit after it. And so this isn't the Ethiopia that we know today. Rather, the ISB says the Ethiopia referred to here is not the modern country of the same name, but the ancient kingdom of Meroe, which lay along the upper Nile, south of Egypt, in what is now Sudan. So the Ethiopia of that day that Philip was speaking to the eunuch where he hailed from was in our modern country, Sudan. Now, if you picked up a handout, both the Gaza Road map and this map here, and if you can't see in the back, there is Meroe. So there's the upper portion of the Nile that flows down into Egypt. And so there's the area of Sudan, and there is Meroe. That would have been around where the Ethiopian was returning to. And it's also interesting that Luke provides us with this detail that this man was a eunuch. I think we'll find that to be probably a little more relevant a little later on in our study. And the actual Greek word can refer to someone who was physically a eunuch, but at the same time it's recognized by scholars that there was some shifting and evolving of that Greek word, so that the word that's rendered eunuch, when you come to this portion of the writing of Scripture, it could simply refer to someone who was in a high position of authority within a government. And that's what we're told. As we'll see in a minute, this man was a treasurer. But with that being said, I think there's still good evidence that this man that's spoken of here was a eunuch in the fullest sense of the word, in which probably most of us have always understood it. As for his position, Luke tells us that he was a treasurer for Candace. Now, if you're like me, you're thinking, well, that's kind of a strange pronunciation. That looks phonetically like Candace. The people that know how to pronounce words that have been transliterated and translated into our language tell me that that's pronounced Candace, so I'm going to just go with that. I always thought it was Candace myself. But Candace was, the ancient kingdom of Ethiopia was ruled by the queen mother. You see, the prince was believed to be so divine that he wasn't to be involved in such minor things as running a country and making decisions like that. And so the ruling power in ancient Ethiopia was the queen mother. Also surprising, something I learned in the study, is that Candace wasn't a specific name. Rather, it was a title. Candace was the title of the queen mother that ruled over the ancient kingdom of Ethiopia, similar to the term pharaoh. It's a title. Or the term Caesar, it wasn't a proper name, but rather it was a description of someone who held a position. And so Candace was the ruler of ancient Ethiopia. Now, this eunuch, we're told, he had come to Jerusalem to worship. So what seems to be happening is the minister of finance in the Ethiopian government had become a proselyte, a convert to Judaism, and he had gone to Jerusalem to worship at one of the Jewish festivals. Now, a couple of things are made clear. One is his devotion to God and his devotion to his faith, because this is probably a 1,500-mile trip one way. And so he traveled very far to worship God, and that wouldn't have been no short journey. And that reminds me of Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 13, where the prophet says, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart." And we'd all do well, like the eunuch, to examine our hearts and say, to what extent am I seeking God? To what extent will I inconvenience myself? What portion of my life am I giving? What sacrifices am I making in service to the Lord? Am I seeking God with all of my heart? Because that's when God will be found, as we're going to see here as we continue looking at this text. So it was an angel that sent Philip into the desert, but when he arrives, it's the Holy Spirit that sends him to the Ethiopian, to the man that's going along in the chariot. And he says, go to him. And in verse 30, Philip ran to him. Whether that was a miraculous sprinting speed that was given to him so that he could keep up with the running of a chariot that's going along full blast, or if the chariot was just kind of sauntering at a leisurely pace and Philip maybe was able to head it off and converse with the Ethiopian, I tend to believe that the latter is the case, because it doesn't seem like the eunuch's all that surprised when he comes across Philip as he's driving by. But as he approaches him, he asks the eunuch, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the eunuch doesn't, and he invites Philip into the chariot to explain what this confusing passage that he's struggling with. He's reading from the book, or from the scroll, of the prophet Isaiah. Why might Isaiah have held interest for him? Flip back to Isaiah chapter 56. And hold where you're at. We'll come back to Acts 8 in just a moment. Certainly, we know that the providence of God was preparing him for this moment, to be reading from this place in the book of Isaiah. But it seems to be more to me than that. No small irony that he just happened to be reading from Isaiah. This man was a convert to the Jewish faith. But at the same time, he'd have been an outcast. Because this is where the relevance of him being a eunuch comes into play. You go back to Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 1, and what you find out is there's a stipulation there that no emasculated male could be included in the Jewish religious community. So he's a convert to Judaism, but at the same time he's on the outside looking in because of the fact that he is a eunuch. When we face hardship, we have a tendency to look to God's word that speaks to us in whatever specific area or whatever specific struggle we're dealing with. Now, look at Isaiah, and here's why I think Isaiah would have appealed to him, and part of why he had this scroll. Look to Isaiah chapter 56 and start reading in verse 3. Listen to the message of the word of the prophet. Let the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people, and let not the eunuch say, behold, I'm a dry tree. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me, and hold fast my covenant, I will give him in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name, and he shall not be cut off. He's on the outside looking in. But here in Isaiah, there is a promise from God that men like him, who by the law were kept out and ostracized from the Jewish community, God says, I'm going to bring in and give my covenant blessing. I don't think it was just happenstance that he had the book of Isaiah. Yes, providence was involved in that, but I imagine he would have been well acquainted with that passage in Isaiah 56 because it would have spoken to him in the circumstances he was facing. Now, flip back a few chapters to Isaiah chapter 53, because this is actually where he's reading from, and this is where he comes across a passage that he's not familiar with. So here in Isaiah chapter 53, which we understand this passage in its entirety. The Jewish teachers of the day would have understood it to a degree. We understand this is speaking about the suffering servant of God, the Messiah, who was going to suffer, and in his suffering, he was going to bring about a redemption and a blessing for the people of God. We understand the fullness of the messianic nature and also the need of the servant to suffer. Now, they recognized that the servant seemed to be the Messiah, but the Jewish teachers of that day, they didn't connect the fact that the Messiah was going to be the one who suffered and who was suffering the death and the punishment that belonged to the people he was going to set free. Because it did not fit their picture of what the Messiah was. The Messiah was a ruler. He was a conqueror. He wasn't going to come and sacrifice himself so that his people might be set free. Rather, he was going to rule and restore and make the nation of Israel great like it had once been during the days of David. And so they didn't make that connection. And for whatever reason, this eunuch doesn't understand who is being spoken of. And so he says, as a lamb led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before shears are silent, so he opened not his mouth. Who's he talking about? Is he talking about himself? So is Isaiah speaking of himself? Or if he listened to the Jewish rabbis of the day, then they would have said, well, maybe he's talking about the people of Israel. Maybe he's talking about the prophet. Maybe he's talking about the Gentile nations. That they weren't even certain themselves who it was that was being described here. And so he asks this question. And here in verse 35, we get to the sermon. He's in the chariot with them, and he asks the question, and starting with the scripture, we're told, he opened his mouth, and beginning with the scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. That's the sermon. That's all we know. We don't know a specific word that Philip communicated. Now, with that being said, we can infer, as we read through this passage, some very important and significant things. Here are just a few of the things that we're able to infer from Philip's sermon, where it's summarized as saying, he opened his mouth and told him the good news about Jesus. One, we can infer that Philip told the eunuch that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the King of the Jews that God was going to send, that the people had been waiting for. We know that because he's also going to speak about the necessity of the Messiah's death, beginning with this scripture where he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And surely he would have explained how Jesus, when he stood before those who had the power to put him to death, he didn't defend himself, he didn't declare his innocence, rather he was silent, thus fulfilling what Isaiah was writing about. And so he would have told him about the necessity of the Messiah's death and its fundamental nature to the gospel. You go to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3, and that's what Paul says. I delivered to you of first importance what I received. regarding the gospel that Christ died for our sins according to Scripture. Okay, this would have been part of the Scripture that foretold of what Jesus was going to do in his death. And so we can thus infer he would have told him about the necessity of the Messiah's death. We can also infer that he would have told him about the necessity of believing in the fact that Jesus was the Messiah and that Jesus was the Son of God. And later he's going to state this very explicitly in verse 37, where he says, if you believe in all of your heart, you may. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So we can infer that he talked to him about the necessity of believing in Jesus as the Messiah. And we can also infer that he would have told him about the necessity of being baptized. Now, many different commentators that don't want to acknowledge the necessity of baptism in regard to God's plan of salvation, they've got very interesting ways of dealing with this. But the reality is that this man wasn't left to just simply conclude this on his own, but that as he preached to the eunuch the good news about Jesus, he would have included the message about the need to be baptized. Because we can go, maybe it was like Peter did in Acts 2:38, whenever the people cried out, what must we do? And Peter tells them, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Or maybe it was like Ananias told Saul of Tarsus, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Or maybe it would have been like Peter as he was preaching to the household of Cornelius, where it says he commanded them to be baptized in water. Maybe it was like that. But what is clear and what we can definitely infer is that he communicated to him as he taught him the gospel, spoke about Jesus, he spoke of baptism. Because as they're going along, the eunuch asks the question, well, here's water, what's stopping me from being baptized? And so he would have understood that. And while it isn't really part of this, we might just note this detail in verse 38, that Philip and the eunuch then get down from the chariot and they go down into the water. And so the mode, the method of baptism is not sprinkling, is not pouring. It's, as we see repeatedly throughout Scripture, it's full body immersion. Now, surely there would have been much more. Philip is speaking to him. However, these are some things that we can infer based off of the things that later happen. Let's take a little bit of time now and thinking about some application, thinking about some lessons as we bring this study to a close. One, understand the value of one single soul. To our knowledge, this man was the only convert. He's the only fruit that was brought forth from Philip's teaching. Remember, Philip was preaching in a very fruitful area. Many disciples were being made. Many people were being brought to Christ. But God plucks him from that area where many people are being saved and sends him to a lonely desert road where one man was going to be the extent of the harvest that he reaped. Does that not set in contrast just how valuable one soul is? And then what does Jesus say in Matthew chapter 16, verse 26? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? So Jesus says that a single soul possesses more value than the entirety of the combined assets of anything of value in this world. Better to, between having the entirety of the world at your fingertips or having your soul saved, it's not even a comparison. Reflect with me, just personally, how much time do we spend in the vain pursuit of what Jesus says is inferior in value? Money, wealth, assets, bigger barns, whatever it is that we spend so much time and give so much attention to and so much focus on, when Jesus says one soul is of greater value than all the world. Understand the value of a single soul. And understand if you just bring in your life one person to Christ, that you have done more than all the value that could be produced in the world combined. So I think we see that lesson here. Maybe we should reflect on our life and the attention that we give to sharing the good news with others. Secondly, pray for God to bring people into our life with whom we can share the gospel. Pray for God to work providentially for the gospel. Paul in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 3 says to them, at the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. God had prepared the eunuch for this moment. He had providentially worked to bring this man to the point where he's at Isaiah 53 and he doesn't understand. And here comes Philip and their paths cross at just the right moment. So a word is spoken that's going to result with this man's conversion. We have to beware the trap, church, that the gospel can only be effective through our efforts. Now, certainly we have a responsibility. Romans 10, 14. How will they call on him whom they not believed? How will they believe in him whom they've not heard? And how will they hear without someone preaching? And the eunuch in Acts 8, 31. How can I understand unless someone guides me? There need to be people who are willing to speak about spiritual things, the word of God, and make known to people what it means. But can you appreciate that God prepares the circumstances and heart of the people that we meet so that when we open our mouth to speak the word, they're ready to receive it? If indeed it was Isaiah's comments about the eunuch being welcomed into the kingdom that caused him to be interested in the work of Isaiah the prophet, then what he might have viewed as the most terrible, life-changing experience that he ever had went through, that is being made a eunuch, what if that was the means by which God was providentially working to bring him to this point? But what it also means is that in our efforts to tell others about Christ, we aren't alone. We aren't alone. God is working. Pray for God to work. Pray for God to open doors. It's clear. He did that then. He'll do this now. Pray and ask him to do that, to work in a way where we might providentially he might work providentially that we might bring people to Christ. And then finally, see the centrality of Jesus to the gospel. Philip's sermon could be summarized, whatever he said, it could be summarized by him saying, he opened his mouth and he spoke the good news about Jesus to him. Christ is at the center of the good news. His entire message, whatever it contained, could be summarized in this statement. We do the gospel and we do the person we're talking to and we do ourselves in the church a disservice if we reduce the gospel down to just a list of things a person must do in order to be saved. Certainly there are things a person must do in order to be saved. I'm not saying that there aren't, but we need to teach them as they relate to Jesus, because that's the central purpose of the gospel. Jesus is the central purpose of the gospel. And so it's belief, yes, but belief in Jesus as the Son of God. It's repentance, yes, but it's repenting from sin and turning to Jesus. It's confession, yes, but confessing what? Confessing Jesus Christ as Lord. It's being buried in water, yes, but that is a picture of being buried into Jesus' death where our sins are washed away. It's living faithfully, yes, but it's living faithfully for Jesus. And so we see Jesus is at the central point of the gospel. And yes, there are things that we must do, a person must do in order to be saved. But let's make sure that we're pointing them as we're going through those things and showing them not just as a means to an end, but how they relate to Christ. Because Christ is at the center of the gospel. Probably wasn't the shortest sermon you ever heard, but per my reckoning, it's the shortest sermon in the Bible. And it teaches us some very, very powerful things. So I pray that our examination of this text has been a blessing and an encouragement to you. And may we learn from Philip's example and be more